This evening's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. Jesus is speaking here. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word. You've given us your word by the inspiration of your Spirit, and you've given us your word for our edification. So we pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes, that you would remove hardened hearts, that you would remove blindness from our eyes, so that we might be able to see what you've given to us in your word, and so that we might put these things into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to the second of the six antitheses that Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount. These are called the six antitheses because Jesus contrasts what people have heard about the law and what he really means by these things in the law. As we've seen, the first one of these was murder, where people have said, well, you mustn't murder because if you murder, you're going to have this judgment upon you, mostly legal judgment. And that isn't entirely true, but that's not entirely the point of the commandment not to murder. There's far more to the commandment not to murder than merely killing someone. It also has implications for the way that we have relationships with others in terms of anger, in terms of insult, and in terms of unforgiveness. Here again, he continues with this in terms of the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, there is a bit of a question, what is Jesus contrasting these opinions with? His own opinion, what is he contrasting it with? Is he contrasting it primarily with the Old Testament command? Or is he primarily contrasting these his teaching with what people have thought about the Old Testament command? Well, there certainly seems to be a mixture of both. And the reason for that is we see that Jesus actually quotes the words from the Old Testament command. And sometimes he would speak of the way that people perceive what this means. But in this instance, he definitely quotes from the Old Testament command, "You shall not commit adultery." So what he does is he says, first and foremost, you have heard that it is said, and you, by implication, you have usually understood this to mean the following. But then he wants to go on and show that there's a far deeper and a more important meaning to these words than what we've seen before. And that's why this evening's message is entitled "The Urgency of Purity." Because far more than adultery just being a transgression which happens when one member of a married couple decides to commit adultery, he wants to show that this commandment has something deeper in it for us and then has a universal application for each of our lives today. So there are a couple of levels to this to understand if we go through this passage. The first one is that, like with the previous command, Jesus wants to insist that, in fact, adultery itself is sin. Adultery itself is sin. We can read Jesus in a wrong way when we come to these commands, where Jesus says that murder is wrong, yes, but you need to actually look at the deeper aspects of this as well. The things that happen in the heart, the things that happen in the mind, the anger that festers in the heart and mind as well. And this is the same with this one, where Jesus insists on the sinfulness of impurity, the sinfulness of lust. But here we mustn't mistake the teaching that actually Jesus is still insisting that adultery is very wrong. Some might leave this and say, well, adultery is wrong, lust is wrong, therefore they're equivalent to one another, and one is as bad as the other. There is a sense in which some of these things are as bad as one another. Jesus says, well, whoever looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery with her in his heart. But the consequences of many of these actions are very different indeed. But what Jesus wants to show us here, first and foremost, is yes, he is upholding the law. Yes, he is the one who is going to say the things you've read of in the Ten Commandments, they are true. They are real. they still are valid for us today. But we need to see how this applies to our lives as well. So for those who are not committing adultery, they might think, well, this is not for me. I've not committed adultery. I've not done any of these things. Therefore, I'm innocent. What Jesus wants to show us is that the commandment about adultery is about more than just adultery. The second thing Jesus wants to show us here is that adultery extends to sexual thought as well. So it's not just the act of adultery, which is sin, but Jesus wants to show us that it is the sexual thought that is sin as well. Now, Jesus is not going to speak here about the healthy nature of marriage and all that marriage encompasses and the rightful place of sexuality within marriage. He does so in other places. But here he wants to talk about the denial of that, the distortion of that, the perversion of the rightful place of sexuality in marriage. That is adultery in action and also adultery in thought. What Jesus says to us here in verse 27 is, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus' point is absolutely clear. He says, you might think that if you haven't actually committed the action of adultery, you're totally fine. But his point is, it goes deeper than that. God not only looks at the actions, but God looks at the intentions and motivations of the heart. And so if you say, well, I've not committed adultery, but in fact you fester this lustful, this sexual intention in your heart, then in fact you have broken this commandment, Jesus says. Now this interpretation that Jesus gives of the Old Testament command isn't new. We already find it in the Old Testament. So for instance, in Job chapter 31, verse 1, Job is indicating the purity with which he has committed his own life. And he says there, "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." Job here shows, even most probably the book of Job was written even before the giving of the Ten Commandments, but Job here shows even the natural law that God has written on our hearts, the conscience that mankind has this an inbuilt knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And there he shows that he isn't just committed to the letter of the law, but he's indeed committed to the spirit of the law. It's not just about the action of adultery, which is important to Job, but it's actually the fact that he is prohibiting himself from looking lustfully at a girl. Jesus' point here is absolutely clear. He says it doesn't just go to our actions, it goes to our motivations, it goes to our intentions, it goes to our desires. Now, in our time, this is something that's hugely important when we think about the nature of lust, when we think about the nature of alienation from God and how our culture manifests its alienation from God so prominently. And what's so amazing about our culture is it really has made its shame, its glory. It's boasted in, it's glorified in its shame. If you look at the latest movies that come out from Hollywood, we can see this over and over again, where they continue to try to press boundaries and try to instill in us a new sense of what sexuality really should be about. These new boundaries which they press have nothing to do with the Bible, they have nothing to do with God's commandment, and they have nothing to do with purity. And so, in fact, they are trying to continually re-educate us in terms of what they want us to think about these things. The same could be said of the internet as such. Someone has once said that the internet is like a library, filled with amazing and useful information. And that in some sense is true. But then someone else retorted and said, well, if it is a library, it is unfortunately a library where the entirety of it is covered with pornographic images from one end to the other end. And that unfortunately is the state of the internet. One of the most amazing things about this is that the state of the internet is merely a reflection of the heart of mankind. If you are to ask, where is the proof that mankind is inherently wicked? Here we can see it so clearly. In the state of the movies that come out, the things that are popular, the state of the internet, these things show mankind's hearts forth so clearly. Well, if Jesus says that it's not merely the commandment not to commit adultery, he also says that we have to focus our minds and our hearts not to look lustfully at others. And this, of course, does not merely extend to men doing that towards women, but women doing that towards men as well. The third thing we see in this passage concerning lust and sin is the seriousness of it. The seriousness of it. Take a look at verse 29. Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." What Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about what is the consequences from God's perspective of a life of sin, of a life lived, bound by sexual immorality, by lust, by desires for others that are impure. Jesus says the natural result of all of that is hell. What that means is that someone will be separated from God eternally, simply because this is the very justice of God. God is just, and he will not overlook the sin of any. Therefore, Jesus says here, it's far better, he makes a comparison, it's far, far better that you lose one of your members, the member that causes you to sin, than to actually go into hell. It's far better to lose one member and go to heaven than lose all your members in hell forever. Now, what does this mean for us? He's clearly trying to indicate the seriousness of sin and how serious we need to take the reality of hell. But what he's also trying to show us is he's giving us an illustration of what the comparative value of these sort of things are like. Jesus is saying, take a look at your life. Take a look at how seriously you're taking sin in your life. Are you flippant with sin? Are you toying with sin? He says, well, then you will be thrown into hell. This is the reality of it. But Jesus says, actually, you need to take sin as seriously as you possibly can. He says, well, as an exaggeration, if your arm causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, Jesus isn't being literal here. He's not saying that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And the reason for that is we know that if my hand is a hand which steals something, by cutting it off, I've not resolved the problem. The problem isn't my hand. The problem is my heart. My hand is only doing what my heart commands it to do. My mind is instructing my hand to steal, and therefore the problem is the problem of the heart. So what Jesus is not instructing here is that we have to commit some form of self-mutilation. Rather, what Jesus is saying here is, do whatever you have to do to prevent yourself from sinning in this kind of way. Now, this might mean different things for different people. It might mean that you take a fast from the things that you so cherish, that you so hold so dear. It might mean that those things, those areas and those situations where you were tempted in, you confess that to someone and then you ask them to hold you accountable. It might, and that might bring great injury to your pride. It might mean that you have to stay away from certain areas and situations. Jesus says, do whatever you need to do. Heaven and hell are far more serious than you can possibly imagine. Eternity is far greater than you can possibly imagine. Therefore, act seriously and act now to do something about it. Well, you might say, this is all wonderful, but what will a person look like who actually puts these teachings of Jesus into practice? What will a person look like who doesn't look at others with lust, who takes life and heaven and hell and sin so seriously that all their decisions are in fact informed by these things, that take the glory of God and Christ so seriously that they make their decisions on this basis? Well, we don't have to look any further than the one who is speaking the words himself, Jesus Christ. If you take a look at the life of Jesus, one of the most remarkable features of Jesus' life is the absolute purity with which he dealt with everyone around him. Not much is told us of the interior life of Jesus. But we're told in the rest of the Bible that Jesus was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. And what that means is not merely the external that we can see, he was without sin, but the internal, which we can't see, was without sin. So when Jesus says to others, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart, he is speaking as the only one who has done that, who has never looked at a woman lustfully in his entire life. He is the one who speaks in total purity. One of the most amazing features about Jesus' life, then, is the way in which he would treat women that are possibly equal in age, possibly younger in age as well. Paul writes to us in Timothy that we have to treat younger women as sisters. That means in utter purity, in utter love. But the way that we see Jesus treating women is totally remarkable. Go do yourself a favor and remind yourself of Jesus' words and actions to the sisters of Lazarus in John chapter 11. There we see Jesus acting towards them in such purity, but the wondrous purpose of purity goes beyond itself so that he can extend himself in love towards them. This is the part of the purpose of purity, so that he is able to sacrificially love them. The same is true in John chapter 8, where Jesus deals with the adulterous woman. The purpose of purity is so that he's enabled to love her in such a pure and wonderful and godly manner. So if we look at the life of Jesus, we see purity written all over it. Now, how shall we summarize all that we've said so far? How shall we bring it all together? Well, Jesus has already told us in the Beatitude, there is a way to think about sexuality. There is a way to think about lust. There is a way to think about our own state of hearts. And that he gave to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You see, the purity which Jesus describes here is not only the purity of action. The purity Jesus describes here is a purity of heart. He says this is the kind of purity that followers of Jesus actually need to institute. This is the kind of purity which followers of Jesus need to do regularly. And he says the result of all of that in chapter 5, verse 8, is blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the wonderful contrast that is given to us in this passage, where the lust of the eye is something that's visible. It's something that's seen even with the mind's eye, even with the imagination. But Jesus says there is something more beautiful, there is something more glorious to be seen if you withhold yourself in this kind of restrained, godly purity. That is, you will see God himself. So how shall we apply these things practically to our lives? How shall we use the Word of God to fight not sin generally, which is important as well, but specifically, how shall we use these words of Jesus to fight lust particularly? Well, there are about 7 applications that we can do and institute in our lives if we want to continue fighting lust. And this is something that we need to fight. The first one that Jesus says is we need to recognize that Jesus died on the cross for sin. And among sins that Jesus died for is he died for lust. And the implication of that, and certainly an implication that the author of Hebrews draws out in Hebrews 10, verse 29, is that if we continue in the very sin that Jesus died for, we are trampling underfoot the very Son of God. The meaning of that is, actually, if you continue in the sin that Jesus died for, you are disregarding his cross. You are not trusting in the Jesus who has died on the cross for sin. So firstly, recognize that Jesus died on the cross for, amongst other things, lust. The second thing is, remember that no sexually immoral person will inherit the kingdom of God. This is repeated in Galatians, this is repeated in the book of Revelation, but it's also repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 10. No sexually immoral person will inherit the kingdom of God. The third thing, way that we can fight lust, is we need to put sin to death actively in our lives. We need to put sin to death actively in our lives. The overcoming of sin, is it something that happens naturally within a Christian person? It's like someone who goes to war and says, well, just by holding a gun in my hand, I will surely be able to overcome my enemies. And then he sits there in the trenches and waits his enemies to come towards him. This is not how the Christian war is won, and that's not how war is won. War is won actively. Paul describes it like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's exactly what Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 10, that no sexually immoral person will inherit the kingdom of God. If you're a sexually immoral person, you will inherit darkness. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The third way we said that you actively fight lust is you put to death the deeds of the flesh. The fourth way that you put to that you continue fighting lust is that you have to look to Christ. And what it means to look to Christ is that you see in Christ one who is lovelier, one who is worthier, one who is more worthy of your attention than any object of lust that you can ever have in your mind or in reality. You have to look to Jesus and find in him greater beauty, not concoct it yourself, but look in the Word of God and see the glory that shines through the pages of Scripture when it describes the glory of Christ that we see there. And as a result of looking at the glory of Christ, we actually are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. The fifth way that we can fight lust is remember that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is such an important thing because in the fight against sin, we might so easily be deceived by Satan, who tells us that this temptation is too great for us to bear. But in fact, God has promised us in his word, he will not give us there will not be a temptation unless he also provides a way out. And if God is the one who's promised that there is a way out, then what we ought to do is we need to look for a way out. The sixth way to continue fighting against lust is be careful with situations and settings where you know you're more likely to be tempted. We read of King David at the prime of his life, at almost the peak of his kingdom, where he himself was standing on the rooftop and he could see Bathsheba bathing. And there his heart and his mind was captivated by it. You see, rather than him being up there, he ought to have been in another place. He ought to have been in battle with his own people as they went out to battle without him. Instead, he was in a situation, he was in a place at a time where he should not have been. And the result of that was that he fell into sin. Seventh, confess your sins to God and ask him to give you grace and renew you. This is the wonderful promise which we repeat so regularly as we confess our sins together, the one given to us in 1 John chapter 1. That is, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us of all sin. If you say you have no sin, you deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The wonder of the teaching of Jesus on last year is not only that Jesus is the one who would lay down his life to save those who are captured by the deceit of Satan in the lie of lust, but in fact there is deliverance to be had in Jesus from what people say is addiction, what people say is a mental habit. Jesus is able to deliver you. Jesus is able to cleanse you. The wonderful promise given in 1 John chapter 1 is in fact that when we confess our sins to Jesus, he's able not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us. You see, the purpose of forgiveness is so that we might live a new life, that we might not live according to the way of the world, but in fact that we might live according to the way of Christ, according to the way that Jesus laid out for his disciples. So friends, don't build your house on sand, the sand of this world, the sand that the culture gives us. Build your house on the rock, the very words of Jesus, which is able to transform you and make you wise how to live in this world in accordance with his word. Let's pray together. And our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to us here this evening. We thank you for the urgent reminder that we are no longer like this world. We are no longer part of this world. We are no longer in the kingdom of darkness, being captive by Satan and the ways of this world, which is filled with sin and lust. But instead, Lord, you have set us free so that we can fix our minds and our hearts on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that by fixing our minds on Jesus, that you would release us from all these sins that so easily entangle humanity. Lord, enable your people to look to you, to trust in you, and not to be bound by sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.